It's a blessing to be here with you this morning already. I have maybe too many things to share this morning. I have about three messages that I wanted to share, so I'm trying to maybe combine some things, and hopefully it won't be too disjointed. I would like to think a little bit about family worship and the family, and then look at Abraham as being a good example of a dad. And then I would like to maybe have a little few words of exhortation to the church. I'm going to read a sentence from our Articles of Faith, Rules and Discipline, Constitution and Bylaws of the Mid-Atlantic Mennonite Fellowship. And I know that doesn't have any authority here. This is talking about the Christian home. The spiritual influences of the Christian home contribute much to the strength of the church. We urge daily family worship in every home for scripture reading, singing, and prayer. And then it has the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, and Ephesians 6, 4. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Definition of nurture is the care and attention given to someone or something that is growing or developing. Admonition is to advise or urge earnestly. Bring them up. Children are given to us as small, helpless babies. The responsibility of parents is to take them as babies and bring them up to be fully developed adults. This is to be done in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, I will turn to that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Thou shalt teach them diligently." Diligent is characterized by steady, earnest, and energetic effort, painstaking. Not only when it is convenient, when I feel like it or my day is going well. Diligent teaching needs to be even when it is inconvenient, when I don't feel like it, and when my day is not going well. Does this diligent teaching happen only at family devotions for 20 or 30 minutes a day? No, according to this passage, diligent teaching needs to happen all day and under all circumstances. Verse 8 says, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." And I was in New York City at a Jewish synagogue and saw how that they have things wrapped around their hands and on their heads. Phylacteries, I think they're called. Is that what God meant? In Matthew 23:5, Jesus was not impressed with phylacteries. How can our hands be used to teach our children? Matthew 25, verses 35 through 36 is a list of things we can do to teach our children, And we looked at that scripture earlier this week. It talks about, for I was a hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. And I would like to say, as we do these things, our hands can be used to remind our children of God's word. Verse 8, it says, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. I need to challenge myself here. What do my children see as the main thing that I look at? Am I looking at the screen of my phone and computer? Or is God's word more prominent before mine eyes? May our children see God's word constantly before our eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Is God's word displayed in prominent places in your house? I've been to a few homes of this congregation this week, and I was trying to remember, and I think it was. I don't know that I can say for sure everywhere, but I love to see that Bible verses inside and outside our houses will benefit both our children and visitors. As with our hands and our heads, our houses should serve in practical ways to teach our children God's truth. What is the purpose of our house? Is it to promote pride and envy, or is it to build God's kingdom? A house that builds God's kingdom exists to shelter family members and also saints and strangers. A house that serves hospitality to the saints teaches our children how we value God's people. A house that serves hospitality to strangers teaches our children to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm thinking maybe I gave a too idealistic view of our home. I just want to say that there are a lot of blessings in a Christian home, and I feel like our family is blessed, but that doesn't mean that we have it all together. We do have needs at our house. You wouldn't have to be there long to see it. But I would like to say, if you have a decent marriage and children that get along reasonably well, you have what many people have never known and would like to experience. There are multitudes of people that would love to be in your Christian home. A Christian home is such an opportunity to show God's goodness. We urge daily family worship in every home. A while ago, I was talking to a brother in the church, and he questioned if family devotions is overrated. So I asked the question, is regular family devotions overrated? Maybe if the attitude is a formal do it and get it over with style, the value will not be what it should be. How do we keep our family devotions from being formal and empty? We need to apply God's word to our everyday problems and situations. We need to pray about our daily concerns. God's word is relevant to our lives today. My memory of devotions at home when I grew up was not that it was always exciting and new, but my memory of grade school is about the same if you subtract recess. So the point is, just because it is not exciting does not mean it is without good purpose. Our family devotions should meet the needs we face as a family. God's word is relevant to our needs. How to get it done faithfully is another question I share with you in a busy life that we're in. I believe the answer is in loving God, having His word in our hearts, having the aid of the Holy Spirit. Just a few suggestions that can be used. I think in our family growing up, we sometimes use the daily bread, and I think it can be a good source. But also, we need to be careful to pick out the bones. Beside the still waters, Howard Bean has devotional books. Read the Bible through. Sunday school daily readings. And then I think Bible memory is such a blessing too. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. At our house we have prayer in the morning with devotions and prayer in the evening before bedtime. That has become a very special family time. A day hemmed in prayer seldom becomes unraveled. Singing also is urged daily. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is a wonderful way to involve our families in worship. Children are naturally drawn to singing. Even the unborn can be blessed through singing. There are many, many benefits that we receive through singing. It fights depression. Music helps children develop academically. It encourages unity at home. Good songs encourage, admonish, and build conviction. It promotes spiritual well-being. It melts family tension. Singing honors God. God is worthy of the best we can do. We can never overdo our worship of Him. The job of bringing up children for God is big. And I was just blessed this morning with the young people standing up front of us, and I know that it represents a lot of work. Our children are given to us as a blank sheet of paper. As parents, we have a lot of influence what will be written on their paper. This is not a job that can be done without divine help. And God is more interested in the eternal future of our children than we are, and would love to help us if we ask. We need daily to walk close to Him and follow His word. I want to look a little bit at Abraham. What are some good choices Abraham made that influenced his descendants? I'm going to look at Genesis, I think it's 18, verse 19, where God says something about Abraham that is pretty remarkable. Genesis 18, 19, God is talking about Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. What are some good choices Abraham made that influenced his descendants? He obeyed God. He obeyed without understanding why. He left his homeland and was willing to sacrifice his son. So to obey is when we know why we should is one thing, but to obey when we don't know why, we can see that Abraham did that. He provided a secure home. Everyone in Abraham's household knew that Abraham was committed to God. He was willing to obey God even in the hard things. Abraham was committed in marriage. Joel Martin said, "The most important thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother." Sarah asked Abraham to cast out the bondwoman and her son. It grieved Abraham because of his son Ishmael, but God confirmed Sarah's desire, and Abraham followed through. Sarah was also committed to the marriage and to Abraham. It is remarkable how she even obeyed Abraham when he made foolish decisions in claiming Abraham as her brother rather than her husband. 1 Peter 3:6 says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Abraham sought peace before prosperity. What does it do for our children if we are willing to give up material things for peace and good relationships? Abraham was willing to forfeit the rich Jordan Valley for God's blessing. God's blessing is worth more than any earthly advantage. Can our children see that we are willing to forfeit material things for our brother and for the kingdom? Abraham was concerned about the moral purity of his descendants. He insisted that his son not marry a daughter of the Canaanites. Our best efforts for raising godly seed can be lost through a careless marriage. Our goal should be to raise our children to want the full approval of their parents in this decision. Any young person that would marry without their parents' full blessing is on dangerous ground. A marriage that has the full approval and blessing of both sets of parents has a big advantage, and marriages today need every advantage that they can get. Abraham raised his family in a community that obeyed God. His family lived where it was normal to obey God. In Genesis 17, God commanded circumcision, and all the men of his house were circumcised with him. And I don't know how Abraham made that happen. Did he give him a bonus? Did he give him a pay raise? Was he able to command them? Or were they actually bought into the faith with him? I like to think that they were. Abraham's servants were disciplined. When they went to rescue Lot in chapter 14, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them, even unto Dan. Abraham's servants must have had a lot of confidence in their leader to follow into a battle against extreme odds, against the armies of four kings, and at night. Abraham built a godly culture around him. Abraham had the respect of his neighbors and even his enemies. What did the children of Heth call him? They said, "Thou art a mighty prince among us. Choose any place you want for a burying ground." Abimelech was another neighbor. His servants violently took a well from Abraham, came to Abraham and said, Genesis 21, "God is with thee in all that thou doest." And then in chapter 14 of Genesis, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, blessed Abram. He said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." Think about this. If your neighbors and enemies would talk like that about your dad, wouldn't that be a powerful influence to follow in his steps? If they would say, "We can see God is with you. Thou art a mighty prince among us. Blessed be thou of the Most High God." It is not that our goal is to be wealthy, popular, or powerful, but that God's power is at work in us. For our children to be impressed with our faith, we need to have power. We need to have a faith that works. Now moving on to maybe more some exhortation to the church. Have you ever been tempted to envy Old Testament saints who had visible manifestations of God, like a pillar of cloud by day, or the pillar of fire by night, or to see fire come down from heaven? Wouldn't that be exciting to be able to see something like that? I would like to say that more compelling as evidence of God's power is the love that we can experience in God's people. I believe it is visible in this church. A love that exalts Christ and dies to self. It is a powerful evidence of God with us and of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May His love abound in us more and more. And I had to think when I was sitting here observing the young people to sing that that is another compelling evidence of God's power. To see young people interested in serving the Lord, and especially I want to encourage our sisters. We can sit in church and we can look at our ladies and not be tempted at all, and that is a blessing. And I just want to encourage you about that. I want to encourage you in your modesty. The purpose of this meeting is to build the church. The church is destined for greatness. Sometimes it seems like the nations of this world are great and mighty, and the church small and insignificant. That is not biblical. Daniel 2 says that the great nations of the world will become like the chaff of the threshing floor and blow away, but the kingdom of God becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. The church is to be the bride of the second person in the Trinity. It is the will of the Trinity that this will happen. As singles, we want to improve ourselves by marriage. We want to marry uphill. To be the bride of Christ is the ultimate improvement, and that is an understatement. There are no words to describe this excellent opportunity to be part of the bride of Christ. Today we are in the sphere of time for only a short length of time. The Bible compares it to a vapor that soon disappears, or as flowers or grass that soon fade and wither. We know our life here is temporary, but it is so important. Our time here is very significant, because it is during our life on earth that we choose our eternal destiny. Today we have the weight of eternity resting on us. Will we spend our eternal future as God intended, by accepting His salvation and spending eternity with Him? Or will we reject His plan and receive eternal destruction? The purpose of the church on earth is to make known to all the great salvation God offers, and to assist them to make a safe transition from this world to the next. I would like for you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'd like the children to pay attention as we read, and maybe have a little illustration for them. 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee, And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, "Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host on the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, children, if you were listening, you can see that this Nahash man was a real meanie, and I see him as a type of Satan. Nahash was not content to just have the people of Jabesh as slaves. He wanted to gouge out the right eyes of all the men. Now, can you imagine how ugly that would look if all the men here would have their right eyes gouged out? Why only one eye? Nahash knew that if he took out both eyes, the men would not be good as slaves, but a one-eyed man would still be good for work, and they could make tribute for him. But in war, a man with his right eye gone would have a serious handicap. And maybe I'll just pretend like my Bible is a sword, and I'll pretend this paper is a shield. Now, if you're right-handed and you're going to battle, if your right eye is taken out, you kind of have to expose your whole head. And also, if you think about how that you calculate distance and range of motion when you have two eyes, with one eye missing would be a serious disadvantage. A man without his right eye would be much more exposed to the enemy. He would be much less effective in battle. Thus, Nahash's plan to keep Jabesh in subjection ongoing. Every couple years, he could send in some men, gouge out the eyes of the teenage boys, and keep the people under his control for generations. Doesn't Nahash sound a lot like Satan? Satan tries to get us to do things for him. At first, it might be little things, like talking back a little bit or delaying obedience. After we are willing to do the little things, he will try to get us to do bigger things, like being stubborn or rebellious. Satan's goal is to get us so weak that we can't resist him good. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Show him your sword. Tell him what the Word of God says, and don't agree with any of his ideas." Nahash the Ammonite was causing trouble for the Israelites east of the Jordan River. Josephus in his writings says, all Israel east of the Jordan was being oppressed by Nahash. 1 Samuel 12:12, Samuel says the reason Israel demanded a king was because of Nahash and his aggression. So Nahash was like a thorn in Israel's side. Verse 1, mistake number 1, the men of Jabesh ask for terms. They are willing to be slaves. Why? I think there's a very real parallel in this story and the spiritual war we face today. Satan would have us forget our position in Christ and begin to fear his power. He then tries to get us to make a covenant with him, which we do as we accept his ideas. As we lay down God's way and yield to Satan's will, we allow him to weaken us, even giving up our eye. When he has us in this position, very few are able to escape. When Satan is able to control the men, the women and children many times will come for free. Men are responsible for protection and security, and I don't want to devalue the influence of women. The women of Jabesh could have said to their men, "We don't want to be slaves," you know, and they could have, I'm sure they had a big impact on what the men were doing. What does a one-eyed warrior look like? A modern one-eyed warrior is the professing Christian that lacks the commitment and power to follow Jesus' teaching. Dean Taylor tells of an exercise he did with his students in the youth Bible school. They were studying the Sermon on the Mount, and he asked them to write on paper whatever is the opposite of Jesus' teaching. For example, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," they would write proud and self-confident. Where Jesus said no divorce, they would write divorce and remarriage allowed. Where Jesus talked about loving your enemies, they would write go to war, kill enemies. Where Jesus said swear not at all, they would write swearing oaths is okay. Many professing Christians are doing exactly this, the opposite of Jesus' teaching. John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." How many of us have friends that profess faith in Jesus and believe it's okay to go to war? Is Jesus' teaching not plain enough? Or have they accepted Satan's ideas and received some blindness? What about the biblical teaching of headship and the Christian woman's covering? What about nonconformity and separation from the world? Nahash was not only against Jabesh, but he wanted to reproach all of Israel. He wanted to lay it for reproach on all Israel. Reproach is to suffer scorn, rebuke, and shame. It would have brought reproach to all Israel to have Jabesh living in oppression and defeat. Likewise, it is a reproach to the church when her people are powerless to have victory over sin. And just a few examples. Divorce and remarriage, God hates it. Do we see the reproach that it has brought to the church? And can you imagine the tremendous testimony if divorce and remarriage was never named among Christians? Christians going to war, it is a great reproach that Christian people take up the sword and do violence to their enemy. Imagine the power of the Christian testimony if all professing Christians love their enemies. Worldliness and conformity to the world. Lack of separation brings reproach to the church. Many people can see no difference between the professing Christian and the world. Nahash preferred that only one eye be taken out, for it was much more profitable than to thrust out both and create a liability. With one good eye, the men of Jabesh could still function and create revenue as tribute. Does Satan prefer that only one eye is thrust out? Could it be that a one-eyed individual or church is more profitable to him than a completely blinded people? And I think it is. Could it be that the man that is in the gutter is actually an example of Satan's plan gone bad? You know, Satan doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit. There's no temperance. So when someone starts going down, they may not stop. A one-eyed servant could do more damage to the kingdom of God than one with both eyes taken out. I want to read in Revelation chapter 3 the words that Jesus had to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:14-18. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God is clear that he prefers hot or cold to lukewarm. John 14:23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. I want to look at the role of the church in this deliverance. The men of Jabesh were able to escape their dire situation by seeking the aid of their brethren. So there is deliverance by taking ourselves to the body of Christ with our needs. The church, when unified with Christ, is given such strength to overcome the strongest of enemies. When God's people are united with God's Spirit, they are given such strength to overcome the strongest of enemies. Verse 16 says, the enemy was scattered so that not two of them were left together. See the response of God's people. Verse 4, God's people hear the tidings. Number 1, they are moved to compassion. The people lifted up their voice and wept. Are tears a missing ingredient in our attitude toward those that struggle? Do I care enough for my erring brother to weep for his need? Can we say we love if we don't feel pain for their need? Number 2, they are moved to action. Verse 7, they come out with one consent. Are we prepared to do spiritual battle for our brother's need, to pray and fast and fight till the battle is won? Number 3, they organize resistance. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. He drafted the troops, numbered them, divided them into 3 groups, and using the element of surprise, thoroughly routed and defeated Nahash and his army. Verse 13b, Saul declares, "Today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." I think this may have been Saul's finest hour. He found the recipe for real success: humble obedience to God. Perhaps Saul should have continued to follow cattle. I only wish that humbleness could be achieved by staying down on the farm. But we need to repeat Saul's words with each success. Today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. All Israel was strengthened through this victory to assist and witness the defeat of the enemy. Greatly adds to the faith and experience of the body. And that's an element that's often missing when we look for help outside the church. Before I conclude, I want to think a little bit about, do we as Anabaptists have areas of blindness in our lives? What would you say? I have just a few that I want to think about. Love for the brotherhood. Our church splits a reproach. Our neighbors can see our lives. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." The Bible teaches the practice of the holy kiss as an expression of our love for each other. Our home congregation is challenged to keep in keeping this ordinance of the church. And I think sometimes we don't get a good example from the liberal churches or from the more conservative old order groups that we sometimes depend on to help us. Will we follow what the Bible teaches or not? Number 2, wealth and material things. Do we take Jesus' teaching serious regarding these things? And I'm sure there's other things that we could think about too, in areas that we may have some blindness. Satan's goal is to weaken us in our commitment to Jesus. He begins by having us question God's commands, like he said to Eve in the garden, "Yea, hath God said, you can't eat of the fruit. Yea, hath God said, you must keep all the traffic laws. Yea, hath God said, you must obey the church's standards. Yea, hath God said, that I cannot get impatient with my children. Yea, hath God said, that I must obey my parents." Because the men of Jabesh had yielded on the small issues, they were powerless to stand against the enemy's bigger demands. Faithfulness in small things is essential to experiencing victory in the larger battles. As an example, the man that carefully guards his thoughts and eyes will never fall into adultery. He engages the enemy long before he is close enough to bring such major destruction. Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." God has given the church the ministry of reconciliation. The church may have its problems, hypocrites, inexperienced leadership, like Saul. It may lack effectiveness and house many needy people. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no other option. The church, like Noah's Ark, is the only vehicle to the next world. It is in the local church that we find grace to walk with Christ. Our love for Christ is expressed in the local church. The depth of our commitment to Christ is revealed by the depth of our commitment to the local church. The local church deserves our highest affection and joy. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There's no honor greater than that.